And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Lisa. The Basilica of Our Lady of Good Health in Valankani in Tamil Nadu. When Jenny and I arrived, the building was surrounded with this bamboo scaffolding while they were giving it a paint job ready for a big festival. But it is a site for big festivals. The Basilica is big business in that whole town. People come on pilgrimages to Valankani to visit the Basilica. This building went up less than 100 years ago, but there has been a holy place there since the 1500s when the Jesuits arrived and started teaching their version of being Christian. Inside, there is an altar where priests offer the Mass, and the pilgrims come and they make offerings on the altar as well. They offer obvious things like flowers and fruit and money, and then they offer very Tamil Nadu kind of things, like their own hair shaved off, or one we saw lots of, coconuts that are just starting to sprout, and they offer them on the altar there. And for people who have pilgrimed themselves all the way there without bringing a gift, there is the shop where you can buy offerings that you can make. And then looking around at the holy place, the shrine with its offerings, it feels very much like all the other shrines in the neighbourhood. Places dedicated to Shiva or Muslim holy places. But then the Jesuits who set up the show in the 1500s would have been okay with it being like shrines to Shiva or Muslim shrines. When the Jesuits went round the world in the middle 1500s, they were trying to make being Christian very, very much like whatever the locals were used to in the places that they visited. Whether they were going to Japan or Macau or Manila or here in Valankani. And pilgrimages and offerings and holy places, they are things that would have worked for the Jesuits as well. Because that was very much their idea of how you got grace. Mind, just up the coast from Valankani, there is a place marked by a very different memory. Up in Tharangambadi, they've got an old church building set up at a place where Bartholomaeus Ziegenbalg came ashore in the beginning of the 1700s. Oh, fantastic name. No offerings or pilgrimages here. This one is just a space for Bible teaching, because that's what Ziegenbalg was into. But then next to the old church building, there is a memorial with a list of things that came to Tamil Nadu as a result of just Bible teaching. So just Bible teaching brings the first printing press, the first New Testament in Tamil, the first girls' school in all of India, the first Tamil school books, and on and on and on, with teaching of the Bible itself changing all sorts of parts of human life. And that is very much to do with Ziegenbalg's idea of grace. Ziegenbalg was, he was a child of the Reformation. He was sent to Tamil Nadu jointly by Britain and Denmark. On the other hand, the Jesuits were set up in the middle 1500s to oppose the Reformation. That was their thing. We must oppose the Reformation. And they set out from Spain and Portugal and France to take the old ways and to teach the old ways all around the world. Now, the end of this month, it's 500 years since the Reformation began. And for the next 4 weeks, we look at four big Reformation ideas that were all hot points of contention between people like the Jesuits and people like Ziegenbalg. Grace, faith, Bible, Christ. And the great thing that happened in the Reformation was rediscovering what the Bible said about all four. I mean, rediscovering, because it's not like the Jesuits didn't talk about grace. The Jesuits would talk about grace all the time, but just because they use the same word, it doesn't necessarily mean that they mean the same thing. But for the Jesuits, what they meant by grace was a kind of stuff, a spiritual substance. It was a thing that God injected into you spiritually when you were doing some of the religious things. So joining in the Mass, making an offering, going on a pilgrimage. God would join in what you were doing by adding some grace to you. And enough grace would get you over the line into salvation. Now, we know where the Jesuits got those ideas from. They got it from these teachers in the 1300s who picked it up from this teacher in the 1200s who got it from this Greek philosopher in the 300s BC. And as soon as I say Greek philosopher in the 300s BC, we know at once that we are not in the world of the New Testament here. We are in the world of ancient pagan Greek thinking. And when the reformers like Calvin and Luther came along, their great quest was to get back behind all these other teachers, get behind that and ask, what does the Bible say? Forget the 1300s and the 1200s and the Greek philosophers. Get back to Jesus and Paul and Peter and the others. What do they say? Find the Bible says very different things about grace from what we learn at Our Lady of Good Health in Velankani in South India. Now, think about this one. The first time I came across grace was in a Greek myth. I mean, our family, when I was growing up, did not have prayers at mealtimes, and religious words were not generally part of our world. So there I was, age 11, in the library, reading stories from the Trojan Wars. And if you think that's pretty stodgy for someone at age 11, you want to try it sometime, you know. George Lucas, Steven Spielberg, they cannot give you escapist literature nearly as good as the Trojan Wars. So in the Trojan stories, there was our hero Odysseus, and he's shipwrecked on a strange coast. He is hungry and lost and clueless and clothesless. And the goddess Athena, we are told, the goddess Athena meets him and she sheds her grace upon him. And that has the effect of making him look brave and strong and handsome when the local girls come down to the beach and find him there. So there you go. That is exactly what grace is. It's the thing that makes you look good. Which goes well with the other ways that we use the word, you know. Gazelles move gracefully. A nice hostess is gracious. My handwriting at age 11 was described as a disgrace. But the old Greek myths are the stuff of religion. And it's religion that really goes to town with grace. So prayers at mealtimes end up being called grace. You shake hands with the bishop and you call him your grace. Unless, of course, you're from Wente and you shake hands with the bishop and you call him Ivan. But most of all, like Athena, the gods were just bristling with it. Athena has grace. Zeus has grace. In the Quran, Allah has infinite grace. But it's all a bit diffuse. And none of this kind of stuff explains why an ex-slave trader like John Newton wants to sing about grace being amazing. And the religions don't seem to help much either. Zeus and Athena have grace, the stories tell us, but what does Zeus and Athena want from us? Well, they want sacrifices, they want statues, they want gold. Pay them well and they might give you some of the grace. Allah has infinite grace, but what does he want from you? Those that do evil shall be rewarded with like evil. But those who have faith and do good works, both men and women, shall enter the gardens of paradise and therein receive blessings without number. Woe to those who serve other gods besides him, who give no alms and disbelieve in the life to come. As for those who have faith and do good works, an endless reward awaits them. Those who do good works in this life shall receive a good reward. God's earth is vast. Those that endure with fortitude shall be requited without measure. And on and on, page after page, chapter after chapter, Allah of infinite grace rewards the good and punishes the bad. But here in Ephesians, we've got something grace that is different from the Quran, and it's different from the Greek stories, and it's nothing like shaking hands with the bishop. And to get across what this Bible grace is, well, in this passage, Paul has to start with us in verse 1, with us dead. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Or verse 5. We were dead in our trespasses. This is where we want to start to make sense of Bible grace. Well, not where we want to start, but where we have to start. And this is where Bible grace is so different. Religion doesn't do grace in the Bible sense. The Greeks talk about grace. The Quran talks about grace. Our old friends, the Jesuits, talk about grace. But grace in the Bible sense isn't in the great religions. What we do see in the religions is a lot of what Paul calls down here in verse 9, works. Religions say, go to the temple, go on a pilgrimage, give away your money, pray 5 times a day, get baptized, rub blue mud in your navel, do not eat prawns. If you do these things, God will reward you for doing them. and in the world of pilgrimage and offering and fast created by the Jesuits, that world lives and breathes with that sort of idea, but not the Bible. In the Bible, there is nothing like that that we can do. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Then verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Now that should translate as walked, not lived. Paul is not setting up a paradox yet. He's not telling us, you were dead, but you were alive. He's not trying to do that. Rather, here, think of a zombie sort of existence. You were dead, but staggering around. We all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You know, there's always this idea that sin is something nice, that, you know, we'll enjoy it. That God is like a very strict school teacher who just wants to keep us back from having a good time. Verse 2 talks about following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What are the ways of the course of this world tell us? What are the tempting whispers of the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience? Go ahead, do it. It will be fun. Do it. You will miss out if you don't. Everyone else is doing it. Eat the fruit. Tell the lie. Lay on the abuse. Lust after the person. Google porn. Take the money. It's not really wrong, you know. You will not surely die. Isn't that how it goes? And something called sin gets its hooks in, and we keep coming back for more. But what does happen when we listen to the whisper? What does happen? What really happens? Have you yet discovered the lie that makes people think that they can trust you? Really? Have we yet discovered the version of lust that helps us get on better with another human being? Do we really have a better life with someone when we spend our time coveting their things? But it's worse than that, isn't it? Verse 1, you were dead. We know that we can do stupid things that mess up our health, but all that damages is our body. You know, you can eat like a hippo, you can smoke like a chimney, you can drink like a fish, you can go bungee jumping in spite of your osteoporosis. There are plenty of ways of making a mess of our body that are just between us and our family and our internal organs, and we work it out. But sin will do us much more serious damage. With the added humiliation of knowing we did it to ourselves. And it doesn't just wreck our life and it doesn't just wreck our relationships, but in verse 1, we're dead. Spiritually, we're dead. We might not feel it because we're still twitching and carrying on, but in terms of life in front of God, with sin, we're dead. And it's absolutely vital to get our heads around that. If we ever want any kind of life with God, if we ever want life where we're not just slave to every primitive urge, if we want a life that's not going down the drain with sin, if we want a life that's going to do more than just take us to the grave, then we need to get hold of this. Verse 1, the starting point is, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And religions generally want to get out of this by offering God something, trying to do a deal, do something where at least part of the credit belongs with us. Yeah, a bit like the Quran again. Those who do good works in this life shall receive a good reward. God's earth is vast. Those that endure with fortitude shall be requited without measure. But the point here is, dead people can't do anything. And the same with the kind of death that Paul talks about here in Ephesians. By nature, because of sin, that is how we are in front of God. Now see what that does to everything that's built in this, on the idea of trying to do a deal with God. Keep some commandments or say a prayer to him, do a pilgrimage, keep a fast, make an offering. Any of those things that God is supposed to think make us a pretty good person. But according to Ephesians, all of those are useless. Because in front of God, our starting point is dead. And there's not a thing we can do about it. But what have we got? Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. But God, you were dead, but God, what did God do? Now, it doesn't always show in English, but when Paul wrote this, it was all one sentence up as far as verse 7. And the first person in the sentence to do anything is God. We didn't do anything. The first live action comes from God. But what does it do? Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. And there's the answer to sin and death and everything. See what happened to Christ? Now, he was alive. I mean, really alive. We look at Jesus and he is so alive that he makes everyone else look pretty monochrome. Like in John 1, in him was life. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. So alive that he puts life back into people around him who died. Lazarus and the widow's son and Jairus' daughter. He's bursting with life. And the life he lived alive in front of God. His life wasn't full of sin. It wasn't a living death. He wasn't just following the course of this world or carrying out the desires of the body. He lived life God's way. And we know how this goes. But see how grace works in this. We've got Bible grace painted all over these verses. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Grace everywhere. Only it's not grace, a substance that comes as a kind of reward. It's not a thing that we get for doing a pilgrimage or making an offering. It's grace, God acting with undeserved kindness. God giving an undeserved gift. God being generous to people who haven't done one thing to earn it. In verse 7, it's through Jesus. And we know how that goes. At enormous personal cost, Jesus comes into this world and he puts up with everything that they do to him and he dies on our behalf. This is grace, this massive, undeserved kindness. But with Jesus, even when they killed him, he didn't stay dead. God raised him to life. And that life, that new life, we find God gives us too. Unearned, undeserved, unworked for. For Jesus, it was resurrection. He was in a tomb, God raised him to life. But for us, it's resurrection. We were dead before God, completely useless. But together with Jesus, he raises us to life. Unearned, undeserved, unworked for. But even more than that, look at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, everything God has done for Christ, he does for us with him. Resurrection for Christ, resurrection for us. Heaven for Christ, heaven for us. This is huge grace given out of love for people who were the living dead. If we've got life with Christ, God has raised us to life here and now with Christ, and we're raised with him to heaven, then the whole thing for us isn't going to end with a hospital bed and some words on a crematorium plaque. You know, we're not just twitching around here and now feeding our appetite in a living death that is only going to get worse in eternity. If we've got life with Christ, then we're living a new life with God that is going on into heaven and only going to get better and better when God goes off to the whole universe, the immeasurable riches of his grace that is lavished on us through Christ. And we've got something better to do here and now too. Down in verse 10, it doesn't show, but it is walking again. Instead of walking around like a zombie in verse 1, we've got a job to do, good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. And verse 10 doesn't give us the details, but grace we find in the rest of the New Testament, grace is the key to the good works too. In the rest of Ephesians, or in the Sermon on the Mount, where we've been in the last few weeks, grace is the pattern for how to live. For us to be the way that God has been with us. To live a life that is modelled on grace. And that is the kind of thing that drives people to translate Bibles and publish dictionaries and push for girls' education and strive for a better deal for workers. Not because they think doing that will earn them something, but in response to God's massive goodness. But how do we transform ourselves to be part of this world of grace? How do we make the change from death to life? We can't. That's why Paul has made such a point of it in verses 1, 2, and 3. Nothing we can do will shift us, but God does it for us. Look again at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We don't do it. God does. It is free gift to us. God gives us what we can't get. That's a bit humiliating, isn't it? We can't do a deal with God. No religious performances, no vows, no rituals. It is just a gift that we cannot earn. So how do we receive the gift? How do we unwrap the parcel and open it? Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Our role is totally passive. Now we'll see more on faith and what that is in Bible terms next week, but faith is trust. Faith is dependence. Faith is accepting the splendid gift that God gives and trusting him to do what he's promised. And you know, this is what makes the gospel so very simple. And so very different from the religions. Religions always seem to want us to do something. But in reality, we don't do anything. God has done it. Christ has died for our forgiveness. God has raised him to life. And with him, he raises us too. God has raised him to heaven, and with him he will raise us too. God gives us his life and his goodness, even though we can't give him a thing. So, we accept it. We trust him. And if we trust him, rejoice. We used to be dead, now we're alive. This is what the Reformation is about. This is what got people fired up 500 years ago. Not some idea of changing the way that we do church, not fixing corruption in Rome or systemic abuses or something, not making up new beliefs, but discovering what had been there all the time, what had slipped out of sight, the great news of God's grace. If we welcome that grace by trusting God to keep his promises, God has given us life. So keep trusting him. Enjoy it. Do the good works of grace he has for us to walk in. And let God show in eternity the immeasurable riches of all he does for you. Trust God and celebrate the grace.